London composed your... His life was revolutionized. You see, we are country club mentality people. So let's not act like we have it all together. And let's pretend that Lakeside is a place where maybe somebody could meet Jesus. Are you satisfied?
I'm beginning to see the light.
What we've tried to do over the last year is on Communion Sunday, try to simplify the service. And I'll admit that I haven't done always the greatest job at that. And we've tried to look at a term, a theological term, that will give us a better understanding of who God is. And this week, I've had the privilege of studying this concept that God brings in the New Testament primarily, this concept where God adopts us into His family as children. And I personally cannot think of a more rewarding week of study than this week, thinking about what it means to actually be God's child. I think we often hear about that as believers, and we just kind of skip over that. And so this morning, I would love to share from my study and from a couple of passages that deal with this idea of God adopting His children into His family, adopting those who are outside the family into the family of God, adoption. And maybe if you're here today and you're one that has physically in your lifetime been adopted, or you're an adopting parent, maybe this will even have a deeper experience for you this morning. And so in the past, a couple of the words, or big words, deep truths that we've looked at are just a couple of the words. Let's randomly pick them out. Regeneration. In regeneration, we find out that God gives us new spiritual life. He breathes life into us. Ephesians 1 says we're dead spiritually in our trespasses and sins. There's no ability to seek after God, and God breathes life into us. And my understanding of God's work in our life is that's the very first work. Everything follows that, is subsequent to that. God breathes life so that we can respond by faith, and God breathes life for all these other blessings. And so He breathes life into those whom He chooses. That's regeneration. In justification, which we looked at a number of months ago, God gives us a right legal standing before Him. He's holy. We're sinful. On the cross, Christ takes our sinfulness, gives us His righteousness. There's an exchange of clothing, so to speak. And justification speaks about being in right standing with God, even though technically and in reality we're sinners. But we're in right standing with a holy God because of what Christ has done. But today's term, but in adoption, God makes us members of His family. And that should be, and I hope when we get done looking at some of the passages and the concepts that deal with adoption and being a child of God, I pray that you'll have a richer, fuller appreciation for who God is and what God has done. So let's just start very simply. The word adoption, and I'm going to show you in just a second, there's four passages or five where the word is used. The word adoption literally and very simply means to place as a son. To place as a son. Now that isn't probably a big revelation to you. But it is big in the New Testament, and it's not found anywhere in the Old Testament. Now, God does talk about Israel being His children. But adoption is a New Testament concept. A matter of fact, if you study in the Old Testament, which was written in Hebrew, there's no Hebrew word for adoption. Even when the New Testament came in, there was no Hebrew word for that concept. The Old Testament, the law of Moses, didn't even recognize adoption. And so Paul draws on really a Roman idea, a Roman concept. And I had the privilege this week, and you know, I would encourage you to go do it on your own, but study the idea of the background of this concept from the Roman culture of adoption. Just let me list you a couple of things. So it was very prevalent in the Roman society, adoption. It almost always was adopting somebody who was of age and not an infant. Predominantly, it was a Roman couple who were not able to have children and their name could not go on. So they would adopt, and that's why I think generically it's called adoption as sons. They would adopt a son, older, maybe a teenager, into their family to carry on the family name. That was predominantly the purpose for adoption in the Roman culture. And when there was an adoption, they would take a slave or somebody less fortunate and they would adopt them. And everything that the family owned and had became possession of the adopted one. And in Roman law, get this, if you were adopted but you had a debt or an obligation from your previous family, it was canceled, it was wiped out. So you not only inherited everything from the new family, you had everything forgiven from your old relationships and your old life. So you gain rights and responsibilities and you lose obligations from the old family. Now, the Hebrews never had something like this. And if you think about it with me, it shows up in their life. What happened to Abraham and Sarah when they couldn't have a child? Did they go out and adopt one? What did they do? Does anybody know? Can anybody yell out what they did? When they were in this, they wanted the family name to go on. They wanted the heritage to go on. Abraham wanted a son. What did he have to do? Because there was no concept for him of adoption. What did he have to do? Somebody say it out loud. Okay. So he got a handmaid, Hagar, and Abraham went into her and she had his son. And the son was Ishmael, who was the father of the Palestinians. And how did that go? How is it going today between the Jews and the Palestinians? Or if you were a Jewish man and your wife wasn't able to have children, you either got a handmaid, or number two, you divorced your wife and you moved on to the next. So much so that was going on that God had to put in a law in Deuteronomy that if you divorced your wife and then you had second thoughts later, you couldn't go back to your wife. It's like you can't just drop this one, go to the next one, go to the next one, go to the next one. So the provision about not being able to go back to the wife was to protect the first wife from the husband divorcing them in the first place. And so really it's a Roman concept. And it provides all of the rights of the new family and it releases all of the obligations of the old family. It's predominantly to carry on the name by which you're chosen. Now there's a number of passages, I think four or five. I'm going to just give you a couple of them. Or actually the three of them, and then Galatians is the fourth one. So turn to Rome. You don't have to actually turn there. You can just look up here. Romans chapter 8. If I get him to flip the screen, there you go. Verses 15 through 17. For you did not receive the spirit of... By the way, Romans, it's a Roman concept, is filled with this idea of being a son or child of God, adoption. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. And then a little bit later in Romans chapter 8 and verse 23. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly, as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. So Paul is saying, you are adopted in this lifetime, but you're not going to get the full benefits of that adoption until the next lifetime when you get a brand new body. I mean, I'm going to really bring you into my family and I'm going to give you a spiritual body. Ephesians chapter 1. Notice the term father and then adoption in the same pet. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, which He has blessed us in the Beloved. And now, if you would, if you're not already there, turn to Galatians chapter 4. The last place where this term adoption is used, Galatians chapter 4. Let's just look at the verse and then we'll pull out this concept of adoption. But I don't want you to miss the richness of this set of verses. Every one could be a series, every phrase. So let's just go through this and then we'll pull out this idea of adoption. God says through Paul, Holy Spirit through Paul, says in verse 4 of Galatians chapter 4, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law." When the fullness of time had come, somehow God decided when He was going to send His Son, and it was at the perfect right time. God sent about 2,000 years ago. And humanly, we could say, well, yes, you look back and you say, it was the perfect time for the Son to come. You had the Romans ruling, and there was peace over the land. The Romans were great at building roads, so the gospel could easily go out quick. You had the Greek culture and the Greek language being spoken everywhere. You had Jews who were dispersed all over the land and had developed a synagogue system. Wherever Paul went, there was a synagogue waiting for him. Or you could say at just the right time, at the fullness of times, right when sin was at its highest, God decided, I have to step in. It's the right time. When the fullness of time has come, God sent forth His Son. Do you notice, and we're just picking out the theology here so we don't miss the passage, God sent forth His Son. Jesus was always His Son. Before He was born, He was the Son. He sent His Son to be born of a woman. He didn't become a son at birth. He has always eternally been the Son. And God sent forth His Son. He's fully God. Born of a woman. Fully man. So what you have in this passage and in the New Testament, you have Jesus Christ who's fully God and fully man. That if you think about it for a little while, ought to kind of mess you up a little bit. How can He be fully God and fully man? And yet Scripture says that He was fully man. He was born under the law. Everything that God requires of you and me, He required of Jesus. Jesus had to be obedient to the law. And if Jesus goes to the cross and He hasn't been obedient to the law, then the cross is of no value to anybody and He ought to just stay living and partying. So the fullness of time had come. God sent forth His Son, always His Son, fully God. Born of a woman, fully man. Born under the law, fully obedient. And then notice He gives a couple of reasons why. To redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. To redeem those. And we looked at this concept numbers of months ago. To redeem means to take a slave that's on an auction block. He'd be standing here. And I can remember in seminary, the professor said, well, how do they know what a slave is worth? So they'd have a line of slaves coming up on Tuesday as slave auction day or whatever it is, and they would stand on a little block and you know, they could get measurements of the slave. How do they determine the value of one slave over the next slave? And I can remember my professor saying, so this is what they would do. So how do you determine the value? So they'd have a slave with one eye. Well, how do I know what the value of the slave with one eye is? Well, what's the value of a slave with two eyes? And he said, you just chop that in half probably or something. And I just, for whatever reason, I remember him saying that. But the idea of redemption is you have a slave standing on the block. They literally did this. There were more slaves in the Roman culture than there were free people. Okay, so you got to get this. This is regular way of living. Slave would be there, somebody would buy the slave, take the slave home, the slave would work for him. But the word redemption is way beyond that. The word redeem means God buys the slave out of sin, and He takes him home, and then He releases him. He says, you're free to go. You don't have to serve me. I want you to serve me. I'm not going to force you into serving me. I want you to serve me. And so then you have the concept of a bondservant. And Paul talks about being a bond. And a bondservant was a slave who got bought, who was offered freedom and said, no, I want to stay with you. And so what they would do to the bondservant is they would put a hole in their ear, yes, and they'd put an earring in their ear, and that marked them as a bondservant, one who wanted to be with their master. Paul said, that's me. I realize what Christ has done for me, and I'm hanging with that guy. I'm not moving. I'm with him. So to redeem those who are under law, fully pay the price for freedom, so that we might receive adoption as sons, fully family. So you have fully God, fully man, fully obedient, fully paid the price, so you could be fully family. It's an unbelievable thing. Now, look at this from Galatians chapter 4. Two reasons for the incarnation. That's where Christ was made flesh that it gives us. Number one was to purchase us, to redeem, verse 5. And we could go months on that. But the second reason, and I don't want you to diminish it, as a matter of fact, I want you to elevate it, not just to purchase us, but to parent us. I want you to think like that this morning. So it says in verse 5, to redeem those who are under the law, so that, or so we would, receive adoption as sons. He purchased us, that's why He came, and He wants to parent us. He purchased us, and He wants to parent us. Now, J.I. Packer, who is a great thinker and philosopher on behalf of God, wrote one of the greatest books, just a book by man that I've ever read, Knowing God. And this week, and especially yesterday, I couldn't find my copy of Knowing God by J.I. Packer. I would recommend, if you're looking for a book to read, you go on Amazon, you buy that book. It's a book that was written numbers of years ago. But here's what J.I. Packer said about this idea of being a child of God. Listen with me. Here's, and I quote, "You sum up the whole New Testament religion if you describe it as the knowledge of God as one's holy Father. If you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child and having God as his Father. If this is not the thought that prompts and controls his worship and his prayers and his whole outlook on life, it means that he does not understand Christianity very well at all. Listen. In adoption, and I quote, God takes us into His family and fellowship. He establishes us as His children and heirs. Closeness, affection, and generosity are at the heart of the relationship in adoption. To be right with God as judge is justification. That's a great thing, Packer said. But to be loved and to be cared for by God the Father, adoption, that's a greater thing. And then he closes the quote with this, "For everything that Christ taught, everything that makes the New Testament new and better than the old, everything that is distinctively Christian as opposed to merely Jewish, is summed up in the knowledge of the fatherhood of God. Father is the Christian name for God. Our understanding of Christianity cannot be better than our grasp of adoption." Fatherhood of God, understanding yourself, if you're a follower of Christ, a believer, understanding yourself as a child of God. And so let's just think about that for a couple of moments, this idea of being adopted into God's family. Now I'm just going to list a couple of the blessings or what's implied by the fatherhood of God. What does that mean for us that I've been thinking about this week? And there are many, as many as the pages of Scripture, you could put the blessings of God being a father and you being the child. But for certain, if you have adoption as sons, the Bible wants you to know, the New Testament, and specifically Paul, he wants you to know, if you have adoption as sons, you have everything God can give you. Everything God can give you. So let me just list a couple of them. Fatherhood of God implies, number one, write it down or think with me about it at the very least, it just implies relationship. It implies an intimate relationship, both with God and with other people. So I want you to think about being a child of God and the idea of relationship. So God is Father, So you have a relationship with God that you would have never have had before, and you have a relationship with others that is unlike any other relationship. Now let me just remind you again, no Jew would have ever have thought about calling God Father. That would have been anathema to a Jew. That would be like for some of you, me preaching in shorts. That would be a sacrilege. That would be like devastating. That would be like, oh my goodness, I can't believe he called God Father. He needs to drop to his knees. This is holy ground. Take off your sandals. So no Jew would have ever have thought about calling God Father. And yet we're commanded by Jesus when we pray, or we're taught by Jesus. Here's how you start. Father. Father. When Jesus prayed, he always, except for one time, he started out by saying, Father. The very first words recorded of Jesus when he was 12 or 13, did you not know that I must be about my Father's business? The only time he ever addressed God by anything other than Father was when he was hanging on the cross and he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Moments before, he said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. But at the moment that he was being pinched with our sinfulness on the cross and forsaken by God, his Father, he cried out to God. And so adoption has to do with relationship. It has to do with relationship. I can't think of any better picture of God the Father's desire for you and for me than it's found in Luke chapter 15. So if you just turn there, I know you know the story. It's commonly called the prodigal son, but I just want to read and remind you, when we're talking about relationship, God wants you to think of him as Father. He wants you to think of yourself as child, and he wants you to think of the relationship in this manner. He wants you to know that he cares for you. So Luke chapter 15, verse 11. Luke 15 and verse 11. I won't read the whole passage, but down to verse 24. And I want you to catch the spirit of the Father's thoughts for you. Luke 15, verse 11. He said, there was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me, which you would normally get when the father died. He wanted his inheritance early. Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me. And the father divided the property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country. And he began to be in need. So he went and he hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into the fields to feed the pigs. And can you imagine a Jew being sent to feed the pigs? And so he's sent to feed the pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the very pods that the pigs ate. But no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, when he got to the rock bottom, he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will rise and I'm going to go to my father and I will say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer to be worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. Please, just treat me as a servant. I gave up. I forfeited being your son. And he arose and he came to his father. But, in a huge word of contrast, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him. So in other words, the father is looking. The father didn't go after him. He let him get to the end of his chain, so to speak. But when his father saw him a long way off, the father was looking for the lost son. He felt compassion. And he ran to the son. If there was any doubt of whether the father was going to accept the son, the father took all of that doubt out. He ran to the son. I'll refer to God the Father later as the hound of heaven. This is living textual proof. And so he ran to the son, and he embraced him, and he kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servant, he didn't even answer that. He said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him and put a ring on his hand. I want him to, everybody know he's my son. And put shoes on his feet and bring the fatted calf and kill it and let us eat and let's celebrate. For this, my son was dead and now he's alive again. He was lost and he's found. And they began to celebrate. They began to celebrate. God longs for you to be a son and daughter. He longs for you to be a son and daughter. He looks from a distance at some of you. Some of you have given God the straight arm, the stiff arm. And he's looking from afar, not because that's where he wants to be, because that's where you put God. And you give him a stiff arm, but he longs to embrace you and kiss you and put the signet ring on you and kill the fatted calf and celebrate with you. He longs to be your father. Some of you just won't let him. I think of Jesus when he went to Jerusalem and he was going to go to the cross and he looked over Jerusalem and he says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I wanted to come to you. How often I sent the prophets that you killed. I wanted to come to you, but you would not. If there's no closeness between you and God the Father, don't blame the Father. His desire is for you. He wants to put a robe on you. He wants to be to be his child. He wants to be your father. He wants to declare to everybody, this is my son in whom I'm well pleased. And so we have this relationship with God that's different. He wants to be father. He wants us to be children. But then also very practically, I'm not going to spend but 30 seconds on this, by God being Father and us being His children, that means that everyone who claims God as Father through what Jesus has done, that means we're brothers and sisters in Christ. That means we're literally not just a book title, it's not a Sunday school curriculum. We're literally family here. And if you read the New Testament, the spiritual family with God as Father should be closer than the physical aspect of family. Should be closer. In Mark chapter 10, God said, and maybe I should just ask the question, what has belonging to the family of God, how has that changed your physical family relationship? I can tell you, as one who's gone through it, it changes it immensely. I don't lose any love for my parents or my physical brother and my two sisters and all my relatives. No, my love for God and my relationship with God has elevated my physical relationship, but it's not the same. The predominant way when an author of the New Testament was writing to other believers, the predominant way he described the people he was writing to is my brothers and sisters. It's all over the New Testament. That is the relationship that we have, brothers and sisters. We are family. We're family. So the first one is relationship. Second one is presence. One of the major things implied by the fatherhood of God is the presence of God, is access to God. God is saying by taking the title Father and calling you His child, you can approach Him now. You can go to Him. The Old Testament was completely different. You had to speak through somebody. You had to offer sacrifice to get to somebody. There was the curtain. There was no walking into the presence of God. You took off your shoes. You're on holy ground. You're separated. He's holy. You're sinful. It covers the whole Old Testament. But in the New Testament, because of what Christ has done and the veil ripped in two, we have access. God says, come to me, be bold, be confident. You have access. Ephesians 3 and Hebrews 10 talks about come with boldness into the presence of God. And so again, if you know Christ as a Lord and Savior and you say God is Father and you say you're a child of God, then God says you come boldly into His presence. And again, if there's distance between you and God this morning, that's on you. That's not on God. Repent and turn to God, and He'll blot out the sins, and He'll bring times of refreshing into your life. So the fatherhood of God implies presence. Is He present in your life? Can you sense it? Do you feel it? Is it real? Because otherwise, this is just religion. It's just church. You feel the presence of God. Third thing is privilege. It implies a place of privilege. When Paul was writing about adoption, he was thinking about the privilege of a Roman slave being adopted into a Roman family and having the privilege of everything the family had. Out with this obligation, he wouldn't even know how to respond to that kind of privilege. It would take him years to learn how to live in that kind of privilege. Now, two privileges that I just want to mention, and there's this, we could go for years on the privileges. Number one is the indwelling Spirit of God. The indwelling Spirit of God. Look at verse 6. "And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of a Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you're no longer a slave, but a son. If a son, then an heir through God." So you have the indwelling Spirit of God. And secondly, you have intimacy then with God. You're never alone. Physically alone does not mean alone. Some of you, I know because I'm your pastor, you feel all alone. And maybe humanly that is true. That's your circumstance. But God says, "I'm your Father. You're not alone." Now notice the intimacy. And a lot has been made of this, but I just want to show you something that was really cool to me. "And because you are," verse 6, "sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father." The first word is Aramaic, resembles Hebrew. And the second word for, they're both words for Father. And the second one is the Greek word for Father. And really, it was a term of endearment. Some people would say, well, that's like saying daddy or what, or, but it was a very endearing term. Abba, Father. By the way, there is only one other time in Scripture where both words, Abba and Father, are used together. You know where it was? Turn to Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14. I'm going to start reading at verse 32. Mark 14 and verse 32. "And they went to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, 'Sit here while I pray.' And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, 'My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch.' And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and he prayed, that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him." So he's in dire needs. He's being squeezed from all sides. He's feeling the pressure of the sins of the world, your sins and mine, coming to bear on him. He's feeling the animosity and the cruelty and the sinfulness of humanity. And what does he say in verse 36? "And he said," and this is the only other time that these two words are used together in Scripture. "And he said, 'Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me.'" He's saying, "Please remove it. Yet not what I will, but what you will." Not what I will, but what you will. So when we have the Spirit of God in us, Galatians chapter 4, crying, "Abba, Father," we literally have the Spirit of Christ and the words of Christ coming out of us in the same exact manner that Christ spoke. We're literally then speaking the words of Christ, the only begotten Son of God. Now, if you look back at Galatians chapter 4, I just want you to notice something. If you've ever felt like, and I pray that you have, where you felt this concept of being His child, and you've ever prayed to the Father, you said, "Father, I need help here," I want you to see something very special, and this is meant to encourage you. Look at verse 6. "And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father." Look at the verse. Stare at it with me. When we pray or we call out to the Father, Who's really speaking according to this verse? Somebody tell me. It's the Spirit of the Son. Whenever a believer is crying out to God the Father, that's actually the Spirit speaking through you. That's an evidence to you that you're a child of God. That's not you humanly speaking to God the Father, because that concept doesn't translate. I mean, I've never seen the Father. How can I grab Him? How do I know He's there? And so whenever we have this concept of God as Father and us as children, that's the Spirit of God working in your life. It's literally Christ who cried out, Abba, Father, on the cross, crying out, Abba, Father, through you. It's the same person speaking. Abba, Father. What intimacy. What union with Christ. What privilege. John Stott said this, He sent His Son that we might have the status of sonship, but He sent His Spirit into us that we might have the experience of sonship. So we have the indwelling presence of the Spirit speaking out and calling out to the Father as if actually Jesus Himself crying out like when He was on the cross. So what God is saying is feel full confidence to cry out to the Father in your greatest moment of need. You don't know what to do in life. You cry to the Father. You say, Father, is it possible? Get this cup away from me. I'm looking at that cup and I'm looking at what I have to walk through. I'm looking at the circumstances of my life and I'm asking you, but Lord, Abba Father, but if that's not your will for me, then I want your will to be done in my life. Oh, that I as a pastor might pray Abba Father like Jesus prayed on the cross. And so three quick ones and then we'll get to the application. The fourth one is provision. The idea of fatherhood automatically means provision. Now, just write down Matthew chapter 6. Very familiar verses, but I want you to see this in the context of fatherhood and sonship. Matthew 6:25. Jesus says, Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, being anxious, can add a single hour to his or her lifespan? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will He not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things. But, and here it is, your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. He's your Father. He's your Father. But seek first the kingdom of God as His Son, as His child, and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So you have provision. Another concept that comes right out of the fatherhood of God is protection and security. Once He claims you as His Son and He adopts you into His family, He is a forever abiding presence in your life. He will never, say it with me, leave you or forsake you. He's not going to leave you in the lurch. Our lives, if I could have just a microphone up here and we could just have a testimony time about how either a father of ours or somewhere in our family history where a father bailed, we would understand the beauty of the Father who never bails. He doesn't have an eye for something better. The grass isn't greener to God on the other side of the fence. You're the greener grass for Him. Absolute stability and security. You're His child. He's your Father. And then lastly, and we could spend so much time on every one of these, and I just had a great study in my own personal spiritual life this week, but one of the last things that I wanted to mention is because He's our Father, we have His compassion. Write this verse down. It's a great verse to remember in the middle of the night. Psalm 103 and verse 13. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. He has compassion. He has mercy. Now, I wrote in my notes under this, being I'm a grandpa four times, five pretty soon, God is called Heavenly Father. He's not called Heavenly Grandfather. And do you know why? Because as a grandfather, I tend to be indulgent and permissive of my grandchildren. I'm like, well, don't be so hard on them. I mean, they got a lot of life. They'll get there eventually. You know how grandparents undo all the discipline the parents have been trying to do? You guys, you parents, do you understand that? Is that just with me? So God's not indulgent. He's the Heavenly Father. Matter of fact, it says that one of the things that God does is if you're His son, He disciplines those who are His sons. He disciplines those because He loves them. So in other words, God is compassionate, but He doesn't let you live the life you want to live apart from His will. Because He's compassionate, He will discipline. He'll step in. He'll provide correction because he loves you. Now as I close and we're going to have Nathan come up and lead a song here in just a second. As I close, I can't stop on the fatherhood of God without asking the question and then answering it so we all have an understanding. Well, how do you become a child of God? How do you get adopted? Do you put up a sign and say, I want to be in that family? Well, not really, but kind of. And so, just a couple of things. How do you become a child of God? Number one, God always takes the initiative in adoption. He doesn't have a row of 30 people up here. He doesn't measure them up. He doesn't look at size and gifts and ability. Oh, that guy will be able to do a lot of work. I need somebody to build my house. He'll build the house and look at all these things. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, not many wise, not many mighty, whatever, so God can get the glory. But God always takes the initiative. The British poet Francis Thompson wrote a book called The Hound of Heaven. And that's where Christianity, and he talks about Christianity as the only religion where Creator God goes after creation. In every other religion, it is people pursuing God. They were trying to win favor with God. They're trying to do something so God will benefit them and benevolent to them. And so but in Christianity, it's God pursuing the creation. So God always takes the initiative. In Galatians 4:4-7, God sent His Son, God sent His Spirit to redeem you, to adopt you. It's God's action towards you. That's where it starts. Number one. Number two, it flows from the love of the Father. Now, I'm just going to have you take the time to turn to this verse because this is a great verse. 1 John 3. 1 John 3 and verse 1. 1 John 3 and verse 1. This verse is worthy to be memorized, to be meditated on, to put on your refrigerator, put on the dash of your car. 1 John, so that's towards the back, right before Revelation. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. Let me just read it one more time. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. So adoption is the initiative of God, and it flows out of God's love for you. And then lastly, so we don't miss this, and Nathan can make his way on up here right now. Lastly, so God takes the initiative in you becoming a child of God. It flows from the love of the Father to you. He wants to be your Father. He wants you to be His children. And number three, it's received by faith. It's received by faith. Turn just one more passage, John chapter 1, and I don't want you to miss this. John chapter 1 and verse 12. Well, I'll start with verse 11. So you receive the adoption as sons. In other words, God the Father is offering it. Okay? Galatians 4 said we receive. He's the giver, the ultimate giver. We're the ultimate recipients. So adoption is something God offers that you receive. John 1 verse 11. He came to his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. So you're not born, verse 13, who were born not of blood. You weren't born a child of God physically, nor of the will of the flesh. You didn't decide to become a child of God, nor of the will of man, but it's of God. So God's offering you to be adopted as sons, to be adopted as daughters into his family through believing and receiving what Christ did on the cross. So if you say, I want to in that family. I just read the other day as I was studying this, one of the authors, matter of fact, I think it was J.I. Packer, had a distant relative of his when he was a younger person inherit from another relative $7 million in 19, like 53 or 4. And he's talking about when he was a kid, he's like, man, my cousin or some relative just inherited $7 million. I cannot believe it. But the cousin or distant relative was never able, because of a handicap, to be able to tap into the $7 million. But we have the adoption of sons right there to be offered. It's for your taking. Christ died on the cross because of the love of the Father and the love of the Son, so that you could have sins forgiven, that he could be Father, and you could be son or daughter. Are you? That's the question this morning. Are you? Does the Spirit inside you confirm with your mind that you are a child of God?
Hey, thanks for listening to the Lakeside Fellowship Podcast. If you have any questions about this message, or if you'd like more information about our church, please don't hesitate to contact us. Thanks. We'll see you next week.